Okay, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 28. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri. Aren't you glad we don't necessarily talk like that? Wouldn't it be something if every time you spoke somebody's name, you had to say the son of and give their daddy to? Well, it'd take a long time to say some things, wouldn't it? But that's what they did right here. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. You know, I almost feel sorry for Jezebel. If I didn't know what I know about her, I'd feel sorry for her. Because the Bible says, here was a wicked, godless, heathen, filthy king. And on top of all of his evil, he married Jezebel. That's kind of a little bit hard on Jezebel there, isn't it? And yet she was deserving of that harsh statement. In verse 32, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he'd built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him in his days. Did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho? He laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. Now you keep your Bibles open tonight, and let me take just a few moments in this Wednesday night service, and I want to preach to you. Ahab, Elijah, and God. One amazing story. Now it is an amazing story. Wouldn't you agree with that? I love great stories, and here's one of the great stories of the Old Testament. Not necessarily a positive story, but it does have a load of glorious, great truth in it, and I want to show it with you tonight. Look at it. It's amazing because of the people. Now, there's at least four characters, four players in this particular story. First of all, there's an evil king. Now, nobody here but us tonight, and I know it's been a long day, so I want you to memorize these. There's an evil king, and what's his name? Say it out loud. His name's Ahab. Now, Ahab's a wicked king. I want you to know, we live in a day when it's easy to look around at the world, politics, and government, and think, man, there's a lot of wickedness in our world. It's easy to think that, isn't there? Did you ever read in the Sword of the Lord? I was reading the Sword of the Lord newspaper one day, and they had a little statement in there, one of those little quotes, and just kind of a little section down in a corner somewhere, and it said, you know, political jokes are funny till they get elected. And I thought, wow, there's a statement for you. How about that one? And there's a lot of truth to that. But you know what? We're not the first generation that knows what it is to have some evil people maybe leading and running for offices and getting elected. Or we're not the first generation that's had government problems. Ahab was an evil king. He was right up there at the top of the wickedest of the wicked. And the Bible makes that very clear right here. In fact, it says down here later that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings that were before him. Here is one wicked man. And on top of that, he had a wicked wife. Now, it's always, always, always a wonderful thing to have a great marriage. Can I get an amen right there? It's wonderful to be married. I love being married. I promote marriage. I'm for marriage. God doesn't want everybody to be married. But you know, God almost always brings a man and woman together. A wonderful marriage is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's just great to be married. Valentine's Day, 18 and a half years for me and Bethley. And it just gets better all the time. I just love being married. I have a wonderful wife, and God's been so good to me. I can't imagine being married to a wicked, wicked, wicked lady like Jezebel. Couldn't imagine that. Could you imagine that? So wicked. About all the wickedness of Ahab, at the top of his wickedness was the woman he married. And oh, what a terrible thing. You know, there's got to be a lesson there for you young people tonight. I just would go out on a limb and just say to you, it'd be far better to be single the rest of your life than to marry a wicked, godly, filthy person. Can I get an amen right there? But you know, God wants you to have a great marriage. Ahab didn't have one. Oh my goodness, what a terrible thing. So here's an evil king named what, church? And here's an evil wife named what, church? Jezebel. And then there's a man of God. On this scene is a man of God named Elijah. You know that, don't you? We didn't read about him here, but you're going to find him in chapter 17, verse 1. Right on the beginning of the history of Ahab, a man of God comes on the scene. If there's ever been an hour that we need men of God who know the voice of God and know the word of God and know how to stand for God and know how to believe what the Bible says we ought to believe, it's got to be the hour in which we live. And in the midst of all this wickedness, in the midst of all this garbage, Ahab and Jezebel, as wicked as they were, they knew a man of God. And you know what I want to just go remind you? That although it seemed like despicable times, later God's going to say to Elijah, I just want y'all to know something, God says to Elijah, you're not alone. I've got 7,000 people that have not bowed their knees to that idol Baal. You know what? We're not alone tonight. I want to tell you that, church. We're not alone. One of the things I love about being an evangelist is I do get to travel to a lot of great churches. I was in the Bahamas last 2 weeks preaching in a great, great fundamental churches. I preached in 4, 5, 6 churches that believe the fundamentals and believe God's word and are trying to win people to the Lord and take a right stand. I've been the privileged of preaching in the Philippines and in Haiti. I have the privilege of preaching in Moldova and in Belarus. And I think now God's been so good. I've been able to preach in 44 states now. And boy, the Lord's been good to me. I'm glad that I know a lot of God's people around the world. Aren't you glad we're not alone? You know what? I just go out on a limb and tell you, Central Baptist Church, sometimes if we're not careful, we get the idea, well, you know, we're the only church in town doing anything. And you know what? Sometimes it does seem that way. But you know what? Even Ocala, Florida, there are other churches that believe the Bible and love the Lord and take a stand for the Lord. And we ought to thank God that we're not alone when it comes to serving the Lord. And so Elijah, he's the primary focus on God's side. But God even reminds us later, Elijah, don't you get too discouraged. You're not alone. I got 7,000 other people besides you. The Lord always has his people. Isn't that encouraging? And so we have a wicked king named what? And we have a wicked wife named? And we have a man of God named? And there's one more character. You know who it is? It's the Lord God Almighty. Aren't you glad he's still on the throne? Aren't you glad our God's in charge? You may not know much about God tonight, but I want you to know God is alive and well. He's the God of the universe. He always has been. He always will be. He is the God who made the world. He created the world. He designed the world. He put all of this in motion. There is no such thing as an evolutionary process and a Big Bang theory. God made the world, and he's in charge tonight. He is the God of the universe, and he still sits on the throne, and he is going to rule and reign again on this earth. He is in this story. And so we start. This is an amazing story because of the people. Y'all with me so far? Now I want to show you, it's an amazing story because of the problem. Now look in your Bible at verse 31. And it came to pass, the Bible says, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now here's what it says about Ahab. Ahab was so wicked and so godless because he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Now to understand Ahab, you got to understand what is the sin of Jeroboam. Now the sins of Jeroboam could be listed in several ways. I'm going to write them down like this and just kind of throw them at you pretty quickly for sake of time tonight. Number one, here's a sin of Jeroboam. He disregarded the commands of God. Jeroboam disregarded, especially, we could say, the Ten Commandments. Jeroboam was the leader when the nation of Israel split, and now there is two nations. Jeroboam was the leader of the nation that pulled away from the Davidic line, and Jeroboam was the one who turned his back on the commands of God and put up idols in the land of Israel and said, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship God. You can worship these idols right here. This is now our gods. He disregarded the Ten Commandments. And I want to draw your attention to that tonight because I believe we are living in an hour when there is a great disregard for the commands of God in the church. We're in danger. Well, what are the Ten Commandments? Well, for instance, we're not to use God's name in vain. Right? And yet our generation is flipping about that. Teenagers in our day sometimes will post on Facebook or even sometimes send you a text and as an exclamation, they use the little letters OMG, which stands for Oh My and the name God. That's using God's name in vain. God's name's not a joke. God's name's not a cuss word. How many people in this room tonight, you're saved as I am, on your way to heaven, you love the Lord, and yet you sit in your living room, turn your TV on, and you go flipping through channels, and you'll hear somebody using God's name carelessly, and now we're involved in the plot, and we're involved in the program, and the next thing you know, we tolerate it, we overlook it, we excuse it. You know what? We're in danger of embracing the same kind of sins that Ahab did in this generation. The Ten Commandments. Now, there's to be no lying, and yet a lot of God's people think nothing about being dishonest. Have you noticed that? Did y'all see my truck out in the parking lot? My little truck? Somebody asked me, why in the world you want that big old truck? Well, I really don't want that big old truck, but there's seven people in my family, and when I'm driving my family, we got a van with us this week, but when I'm driving my family, I had a beautiful Ford F-550, my dream truck, 7.3 liter diesel engine, leather interior, the truck I wanted more than anything, and then Charity came along, and now there's seven needs of a seat belt and only six in our truck. And so we had to, what are we going to do now? How are we going to take seven people on the road legally? And so I looked at all my options. I looked at buses. I was going to buy one of those big old entertainer buses. You know what I mean? One of those big 45-foot long Prevost buses. And man, I went and priced one of those and found out the one I wanted, they wanted $1.2 million for it. That's half my savings. So I said, I can't buy that. That wouldn't be wise. So I didn't get a bus. And then I thought maybe we could buy a motorhome and pull a car behind it. And yet the motorhome had less room than my RV, my fifth wheel did. And I kept praying. And lo and behold, I found that red Volvo truck that's been converted from a semi into a motorhome. Now it's a recreational vehicle. And I got to change. So in Portland, Oregon, it was owned by a little Korean doctor. He was a Buddhist. No, he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a believer, but he was full of good works. And I've witnessed to him. I've talked to him about the Lord. He's never gotten saved, but he made me a good deal on that truck. I got that truck for less than I paid for my last Ford, and the Lord provided cash, so we didn't have to go in debt for it. The Lord provided that truck. Well, after I bought that truck, I got a lot of friends who are truckers. And I had a trucker friend of mine in a church, and he said, now, Brother Young, he said, I know you're new to this trucking stuff, you know, and he said, you got to keep those logbooks. Well, I didn't tell him I don't have to because that's not a semi-truck. That's a motorhome. That's how it's titled now. It's an RV. But he's talking, so I was being polite. I was just listening. He said, you got to keep those logbooks. And boy, he said, it's hard to make a living when you keep those logbooks. And he said, if you'd like me to sometime, Brother Young, he said, I could show you how to keep two of them. One of them for the authorities, and one that's accurate. In other words, what he said to me in a church auditorium, I'll show you how to be dishonest. I just want to go out on a limb and tell y'all something. That's dishonest. That's ungodly. And that's wicked. And it's living just like Ahab was living. God's people ought to be honest. My mother works at a daycare center. Works in a daycare center in Oliver Springs, Tennessee. And she said to me one day, she said, you know, it's shocking how many people never pay their bills. They never pay their bills. They owe money to the daycare center. They never pay up. They never pay up. I want to tell you, that's wicked. That's ungodly. That's living like Ahab was living. God's people ought to be honest. The Bible says it's wrong to be dishonest. We're disregarding the commandments of God. The world may not know any better, but the church ought to know. Teenagers, it's dishonest to cheat on a quiz. That's lying. It's dishonest to cheat on a test. That's lying. It's dishonest to cheat on your homework. That's lying. God's people ought to be impeccably honest. And when we are not, we are guilty of the same kind of sins that Ahab was guilty of. Y'all with me tonight? They disregard for the Ten Commandments. No adultery. Adultery is alive and well in our generation. It may be in the form of pornography through the internet. It may be in some relationship that's going on, but I'm telling you, adultery has no business in any way, any shape, any form in a Christian's life. It ought not to be in anybody's life, and it certainly ought to not be in the church. A lot of people today are guilty of the same kind of sins of Jeroboam and Ahab. Obedience to parents is one of God's big commands, isn't it?
Romans 1 is startling if you study Romans 1. Romans 1 is the passage that talks about when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and they were vain in their imagination, so God gives them up to a reprobate mind. And one of the things you're going to learn in Romans chapter 1 is that when a person ignores God and stays away from God and God gives up on them, it opens the door for all kinds of perversion. And one of the things the Bible calls a perversion in Romans chapter 1 is the perversion the Bible calls homosexuality. The Bible lists that as a perversion. You know, a lot of people in our day say, well, you know, can two men get married? Now, I want to tell you something. In a legal sense, maybe, but not biblically. The laws could be passed in our world that allows two men or two ladies to get married, but you can never, ever believe that if you believe thus saith the Lord, because it is never permitted according to the Bible. And while I'm here, can I just go on a limb and just share something with you from that's free? Can I just share something with you? If I were in a church that did not believe that, it would indicate they do not believe the Bible, and I'd leave that church and I'd find me a church that believed the Bible and preached the Bible and taught the Word of God. I'd do that. I'd do that if I were you. And so the Bible says in Romans 1 that one of the great perversions is there'll be an abundance of homosexuality. But if you keep reading, you'll find something else he says right up there on that same list. When he's talking about the perversion of homosexuality, he includes in a list there disobedience to parents. In our generation, a lot of moms and dads don't see the importance of having children that are obedient. Well, it's too hard, you know, and after all, it's hard to train them. I've got a dear, dear friend who's a pediatrician in the state of Ohio, and he's a godly man, has five kids of his own, and he's just a dear, dear friend of our family. Every single day in his office, somebody comes in, and they'll say, you know, Doc, we can't do a thing with our kids. We don't know what to do with our kids. Can you give us some medication that'll help them obey? You can give kids medication. Hear me now. You can give kids medication, slow them down, make them be still and quiet. And you know, I'm not against medication. There may be a place for legitimate medication, but I can't help but think that in place of medication, it would help a lot of young people in this generation if they had parents who taught them how to obey by spanking the daylights out of them. That's what my parents did to me. My parents said, you go and obey. My mom and dad were so strict, they'd take us to church and make us sit up and put our hands in our laps, and if you moved your little legs, you got a spanking when you went home. Can you imagine I had parents that strict and turned out fairly normal? And I did. I mean, fairly's the key word there, I know. But you know, we live in a world that's disregarding the commands of God. We don't care what God says. We'll go. One guy said, you know, he's preaching, he said, you know, all of the generation today follows people like Dr. Spock, who said you can't discipline a kid, you can't whip a child, you shouldn't do that, you'll warp his psyche. And that preacher said, he said, my parents discovered a good source or a good use for Dr. Spock's book. They took it and used it as a paddle on our backside and helped us. And he may be onto something there, don't you think? I'm not trying to be mean tonight. I'm just telling you, the sins of Ahab are alive and well in our generation, even sometimes in the church. But you know what? He not only disregarded the Ten Commandments, one of the things you'll find is he exalted the lowest of the low to be priests. There was a time in Ahab's life that what Ahab did is he was like Jeroboam. And what did Jeroboam do? Jeroboam took those who did not deserve to lead in the church and made them leaders in the church. We in our generation have forgotten the importance of being separated, holy, spirit-filled, godly people in leadership in the church. Ahab sinned in that. And you know, he did one more thing. You'll find out that Ahab lived like Jeroboam. Well, Jeroboam, what did you do? He disregarded the Ten Commandments. He exalted the lowest to be priests. He incorporated worldly and wrong things into the religious practices of Israel. There's a lot of that going on, isn't there? We're incorporating wrong things into the church. It'll show up in our music if we're not careful. Now, I think you can have a variety of music, don't you all? Can I say that again? I think you can have a variety of music, can't you? There's a variety in Christianity. You can have music that's high church. You can have music that's down home. God gives a good variety of music. I believe it's fine to have a variety of music. But I'm telling you, we live in a generation that is in danger of taking all the things of the world and trying to pulling in over the church. And when we do, we're incorporating the sins of the world, just like Jeroboam did. You know, most of us in this church, we wouldn't really struggle too much about music or in the Bible realm. You know, you can do it in the Bible. A lot of modern versions. In fact, we might as well just say modern versions today incorporated worldly things into the Word of God. They bring in wrong philosophies and wrong ideas, and you got to be on guard. But you know, two areas in particular in the church that incorporate worldly and wrong things. I hope this doesn't offend you, but one way it shows up is in something we call weddings. Something we call weddings. Now, I love a wedding, don't you? Weddings are special. They really are. I love a wedding. Weddings are special. Have you noticed that weddings can be some of the most unspiritual things you ever go to? Now, we believe in marriage, don't we? God honors marriage, doesn't he? We believe marriage is vital and important, and marriage is vital. We believe in it, and the way to get married is you have a wedding. But I want to tell you something. There's something wrong in our churches today that when you go to a Christian wedding, you don't always know you're at a Christian wedding. You don't always know it by the music. I'm going to go out on a limb here and hope I don't offend somebody. You won't be offended, will you, because I'm going to preach. You don't always know it in the way they dress. One of the most embarrassing things in our generation is the way people dress to get married. On the holiest day, one of the holiest events of their life, a Christian marriage, they show up like they work in a nightclub. You know, even at a marriage, it ought to be high. It ought to cover us. It ought to be long enough and full enough instead of slinky and sexy and too low and too short. We've incorporated the world into the church. We ought to be ashamed. We need revival. When you have a Christian wedding at Central Baptist Church, you ought to have a wedding that says Christian in every way, in every shape, in every form. Don't bring the world into the church in our weddings. Dress modestly. Girls, I know today it's almost impossible, girls will say, to find a modest wedding dress. Everybody has plunging necklines and no backs in them, and they're too tight and too slinky, and the whole design of them is to try to be sexy. But girls, I just want to go out on a limb and tell you, if you work at it, you try real hard, you can find wedding dresses that are full and beautiful and gorgeous and modest and godly and Christ-honoring and Christian. And oh, how we ought to do it. Oh, how we ought to do it. Listen, isn't it embarrassing? You go to a wedding and you have to put your eyes down because you can't look at the ladies on the platform because of the way they're dressed. Ought not to be in a church. If you're going to get married like that, get married in a park somewhere. That's not a church wedding. That's bringing the world into the church. Help me out. Is that right or wrong? It's the truth. Just like Ahab did. Just like Jeroboam. They were incorporating worldly and wrong things into the religious practices of Israel. And oh my goodness, it's sneaking into our weddings. Oh my soul, it's coming in. It's coming into the philosophy we bring to our marriages today. Young people get married in our church, and here's what they think. I don't want any kids. I got a career, and having kids is going to mess up my career. That's as worldly as the day is long. You know what's more important than a wedding? What's more important than a wedding is having a family. God wants you to have a Christian home. It's important to have a Christian family. Every one of you kids ought to aspire to have a Christian home someday. I mean, get married, aspire to get married and have a wonderful marriage. And when you get married, aspire to have a Christian home. It's glorious to have a family. It's great to have children. Raise them for the Lord. Train them for God. I have five. Am I not blessed? I sure hope God helps me to raise my kids. I'd love for all five of them to get married to somebody wonderful and godly and spiritual. And Abby's a little girl. She wrote me a note one day, and she said, Daddy, when I grow up, I'm going to marry somebody just like you. And I just said to her, I said, honey, I just don't think you can do any better than that. You know, as a dad, I kind of feel that way. Any dad here with me tonight? That's the truth, isn't it? That's a hard thing to let somebody marry your daughter. Y'all, Pastor just mentioned Mike Pelletier tonight. You know, Mike Pelletier married Dr. Ron Comfort's daughter. And I heard Evangelist Ron Comfort say one day, he said, he spoke about Brother Mike, and he said, you know, that young punk evangelist married my daughter. And I understand that. I'm a daddy now. I know I'm going to have a daughter. But I want my girls to have a godly, spirit-filled, separated, soul-winning, spiritual husband someday. I want my sons to have a godly, spirit-filled, separated, spiritual, soul-winning, Bible-minded wife someday. And I think it'd be great if all five of my kids had five kids of themselves. Wouldn't that be great? One generation would have 25 grandkids. Wouldn't that be? We wouldn't have much of a Christmas, but we would sure have fun, wouldn't we? And wouldn't it be great if all of them was raised and loved the Lord and served the Lord, and all of them got married, and my 25 grandkids got married and had five kids of their own? and raised them for the Lord. How many wonderful, godly descendants would I have? I'd have 125 more. What if all of them got married, had Christian homes, had five kids, raised all their kids for the Lord? You know how many great, great grandkids I'd have? Whole bunch. That's God's plan. Here's what we've done this generation. We've been guilty of, like Ahab, bringing the world in to our practices and living like the world. Church, you and I have forgotten the value. You know, I hope I don't offend you tonight. So many parents in our generation, boy, we want our kids to have great careers, and we want our daughters to be great athletes, and we promote that, and we push that, and we emphasize that, and we're not doing anything at all to teach our kids about how to have a godly home someday. Our boys can't even get out of bed and make their bed. Our girls couldn't cook if they had to. We're offended when the homosexual agenda is against marriage. But the Ahab agenda is as well. And we're not training a generation again. Ahab lived like Jeroboam. That's the problem. But on top of all of that, he married Jezebel. Wicked marriage, a wicked woman. What a sad thing. So it's an amazing story because of the people. I'm almost done now. It's an amazing story because of the problem. I want to tell you second or thirdly, it is an amazing story because of the power of God. Church, we need God's power again. We need the presence of God again. We need to see the power of God's word and the power of prayer. This story of Ahab is full of the power of God. Ahab bursts on the scene in the next chapter. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now put yourself in Ahab's place. You're a king and all's going well. You're a big dog. You've just married Jezebel, the wife of Ethbaal. You are, all is going your way. And one day you're sitting on the throne. All of a sudden in comes this strange guy. He marches in and says the words of verse 1. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, it's not going to rain and there's not going to be any more dew until I say so. And he turns around and marches out. Can you imagine how he must have felt? I've often thought, wonder what he did. He probably said to one of his servants nearby, who in the world was that? Who let that man in here anyway? Did you hear what he said? They probably chuckled. Did you hear what he said? He said it wasn't going to rain until he said so. Wonder what rock he crawled out from under. I mean, can you imagine what you would say if somebody stepped on your platform and said that tonight? That'd catch all of us off guard, wouldn't it? But you know, a year later, nobody's laughing. Because a year's gone by and there's not one drop of rain, there's no dew. That's serious stuff. We've been through some droughts in America. What if we had a 3-year drought across this whole land with no rain? For 3 years, no corn, no wheat, no vegetables. That'd catch our attention, wouldn't it? Now 3 years have come and gone. Why would Elijah say that? Where did Elijah get the idea to step in before Ahab and say it's not going to rain? You know where he got that idea? From the Bible. Because if you study the book of Deuteronomy, one of the things you'll find, I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but one of the things you'll find in the Old Testament Pentateuch is that God made a promise in his word, and his promise was this: if my people turn away from me and worship idols, God said, you know what I'll do? I'll shut up heaven and there'll be no more rain. Well, they'd been worshiping idols for several years, and it kept raining. Is God right or wrong? Did God mean it or not? You know why I say this is about the power of God? Because the only thing I can assume here is this. Apparently, Elijah read that in the Old Testament law and said, you know, Lord, you said that it's not going to rain if your people worship idols. And Elijah claimed it by faith in prayer and called on God to do what God said he would do. And when Elijah claimed it by faith, God did it. Would it be great if our generation believed the Bible like that again in the church? God says he can save anybody. We ought to claim it. Amen. God says you can raise a Christian home We ought to claim that. God says you can live a godly life. We ought to claim it. God says you can have victory over sin. We ought to claim it. Here's an amazing story about the power of God. Elijah found the word of God. He claimed the word of God, and he had the power of God to stand in front of Elijah, or Ahab rather, and say, I just want you to know, God said it is not going to rain. And just so you'll know, it's not going to rain till I say so. And it didn't. It's an amazing story about the word of God, the power of God's word. It's an amazing story about the power of prayer. There's no doubt that Elijah had been with God and gotten a word from God and a message from God via prayer. And when all of this winds down, you see the power of prayer again. Don't you love that story on Mount Carmel? 3.5 years have gone by, and boy, it's dry and people are hungry. Elijah meets Ahab and says, bring all your prophets up here on Mount Carmel and let's have a showdown. Not a hoedown, but a showdown. Let's have a showdown. And what we're going to do up here, we're going to have a showdown. And you cry out to your God, and I'll cry out to my God. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. I'll say one thing about the worshipers of Baal. They must have believed. Because they built an altar and started crying out to Baal. But idols have never answered prayers. They never will. They cried, Elijah. I'd kind of like to have met Elijah. He makes fun of them. You ever read this story? Maybe you ought to cry louder, he says. Maybe Baal's asleep. Maybe you ought to cry louder. Maybe he's on vacation. He makes fun of them. And bless their heart, they cried louder. They took knives and cut themselves and danced up and down and did all kinds of jigs, and there was no answer. The Bible says these words. Finally, Elijah said, all right, you've had enough. He repaired the altar, and he put a bullock on the altar. And then he turned around, and he did the strangest thing. He said, hey, guys, take these barrels of water and fill them up with water and pour it on this altar. Now, there's two or three things there you ought to think about. Number one is they were in a drought. Where are you going to get that kind of water? There's only one place I know. Somewhere down at the creek, down at the river, down at the sea. Who knows how far they had to go to get this water? I don't know. But they probably had to go down off Mount Carmel, maybe back down to one of the seas there in the area or one of the lakes, and get what little water was left and carry it back up the mountain and pour it on. Can you imagine the work that went into that? Then he says, boys, do it again. I mean, I imagine those servants were like, are you sure? Isn't one enough? They did it three times. And you know the story, don't you? I mean, you know the story. You know the story? He cried out to God, and what'd God do? Fire came down from heaven, and not only did it consume the offering, it consumed the altar, it consumed all the water, licked it all up. I mean, it moved it all, and all the people fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. There was the power of God. I just want to go on a limb and tell you something tonight, church. You and I live in a generation where we act like that God is dead, and we don't know what's going to happen in our world, and we're so troubled, and we're worried, and we watch the news and wring our hands. I am telling you, God is still alive, and God is still on the throne, and God still has power. His word is still true, and you can still get your prayers answered, and the God that answered Elijah can move in our day. We ought to believe that again. I believe you can still have revival. I believe you can still see people saved. I believe you can still send people to the mission field. I believe you can still build great churches. I believe it with all of my heart, not because of what we are, but because we have a great God. Here's a story about the power of God. It's a great story of God's word and a great story about prayer, and it's a great story of miracles. Aren't these amazing miracles? Elijah prays. This one lady's son dies. Elijah prays and raises him from the dead. That was a miracle. He calls fire from God out of heaven. That was a miracle. He had no food to eat, and so God sent him down to this little widow woman's house, and she just had a little bit of food left. And Elijah said to her, make me some food. And she said, well, this is all I got. And he said, you just trust God, knew what I told you to, and God will take care of you. And she made him a little meal, and there was enough left over to make a meal for her family. And the next day, he said, make me a meal. She made a little bit of food for him, and there was enough left over to make food for his family. And this just went on day after day after day after day. God Almighty took care of the man of God. It's a story of miracles. Don't you believe in miracles today? Do you really believe in miracles? Do you really believe God can do anything? Do you really believe Almighty God could pour out a great reviving again? I was in the Bahamas a few days ago, and I met this preacher in his 80s, and he's very feeble. And he told me about how in 1967, he was in a revival on the island of Spanish Wells down in the Bahamas, one of those little bitty islands. Not many people live on that island. And they asked him to come over there and preach a revival at one of their churches. And there was a little old lady in that church who had been crying out to God, praying for revival and for souls to be saved. And oh my goodness, I sat at lunch with that old 80-some-year-old preacher. His mind is starting to wander. But I sat at lunch and I wept when I heard his story about that revival. I'd never heard about it before, but he preached this revival on the island of Spanish Wales, and God came down. The first three nights of the revival, they didn't even go to bed, hardly. The service started at 7 o'clock. The building was full at 5:30. And the service started at 7, and people started getting saved. And they stayed in the service till 1 o'clock in the morning. People were being saved. And they tried to go back to their motel to sleep, but they couldn't sleep because people kept knocking on the door, come looking for the preacher. They had to get saved. And they had a prayer meeting at 5 a.m. All the men get together and pray at 5 a.m. And boy, they'd pray for 2 hours and then go work all day. And God was moving in that little island. And I don't know how many got saved, but many, many people got saved. Many people got saved. In fact, there was one person said, "I got to run. I can't stand it. God's working in my heart." And they got on a boat and they decided to go out and go fishing. They were fishermen by trade. And this one person, under conviction, got out from the island there in the water, and they were fishing. And Brother Ed got up to preach that night. And when he did, they turned up the PA system, and the wind was blowing in such a way it blew his message right down across the island into the water. And out there fishing, that person heard the sermon loud and clear, got under Holy Ghost conviction, turned that boat around, pedaled back to shore, and got on his knees. And God saved. He told me story after story like that in 1967. We got the idea. Oh, you know, back in the 1600s, they had great revivals. And back in the book of Acts, they had great revivals. But you know, we live in the year 2000, and you just can't serve God today. I'm telling you, church, if there's anything you ought to get from my story tonight, there's a God who is alive, and his word is still true, and he answers prayer, and you ought to believe it and claim it and see God do great things in this hour too. Okay, I need to close. I really do need to close. But this is just great. This is not only a story about the power of God because of God's word and about prayer and about miracles, but about partnership. This always startles me. God always works in partnership with people. God can do anything. Why he chooses, I don't know. I don't understand it. I don't know that anybody understands it. But God always works in partnership with his people. He does it in salvation, doesn't he? How many of y'all believe God can save anybody? Do you believe Jesus died for the sins of the whole world? God is able to do anything, and yet God will not save anybody by force. He won't save you till you repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ. There's somebody in this room tonight, and you're lost. No, I don't mean to be mean tonight, but if you died tonight, you'd have to go to hell. You would. You'd have to go to hell. You'd be separated from God for all of your days. Maybe you've got a daughter that's saved and she's a Christian. You'll never see her in eternity because she'll be in heaven and you'll have to be in hell. Maybe you had a friend somewhere along the way. They were saved and you're not saved. And they're going to die and go to heaven, spend eternity with God in heaven in glory and blessing. And you'll die and go to hell. You'll never see that friend. It's a sobering thing to be a sinner on your way to hell. Listen to me tonight. God will save you though if you let him. He cares about you. He loves you. He'll draw you. He'll save you. He'll change your life. He cares about your soul. He loves you. He died for your sins. You're loved by God tonight. Believe that with all your heart. You're loved by God tonight. He'll save you if you let him see. He will. He'll save you if you'll let him. He cares that much about you. He cares about you. He doesn't want you to. He won't force you to get saved. But he works in partnership with your will. If you'll turn to Christ, he'll save you. You know, he does the same thing in prayer. He works in partnership. I don't understand that. God could have just closed up the heaven and said, "There'll be no rain, period." But if I understand the Bible, it didn't happen until Elijah claimed the promises of God. Maybe the reason there's so little revival in this generation is because nobody's claiming God's promises anymore on their knees in prayer. God works in partnership in our praying. He works in partnership with our getting saved. I think he works in partnership with the church and revival. There's a thinking today that, well, you know, when God's ready, he'll just send revival. And when he's ready, he'll do it. And there's nothing you can do about it. I read one book by an evangelist on revival. And here's what he said. He said, you can pray for revival. You can ask God for revival. You can seek for revival. But God will send revival when he's good and ready to send it. That's how God works. And I just want to tell you something. That's not what my Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says things like this: if my people If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. We don't believe that anymore, at least not in our praying. We don't partnership with God anymore. Partnership with God in soul winning. You can't win people to the Lord, church. But there's a God who uses people like you to win people to Christ. Am I right or wrong? See, don't give up on souls. So just because somebody's hard, just because somebody closed the door in your face, don't give up on talking to people. Don't give up on giving out tracts. Don't stop trying to win people. There's a lot of folks that need to be saved. Somebody's got to love souls. Somebody's got to pray for souls. Somebody's got to care. I'm almost done. Can you see that this is an amazing story? Because of the people, because of the problem, because of the power of God. Let me close. I'm done. Because of the passion of God. I wish I had time to read you the whole story. I don't have time to read you the whole story, but I wish I did, because you're going to find in 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17 and 18, and you know, you're going to find that God is a God of love and tenderness and gentleness and compassion. He cared about a mommy who lost her son. He cared about that and let Elijah raise him from the dead. He cared about that. God's tender and he's loving. God is so tender and God is so loving that he withheld the rain. He withheld the rain because he wanted the people to repent and know the true God. Even that was his love and tenderness and compassion and kindness. Can you see the passion of God? How long has it been since you were acquainted with the passion of God? That he's loving and gentle. That he longs. Sir, ma'am, if you're in the building tonight, you're without Christ, I want to tell you about God. He's loving and gentle and kind and compassionate. He cares about your soul, and he died for your sins. Oh, how he cares about you. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He cares about you. He made you. He designed you. You're created in his image, and he wants you to be saved. He wants you to be born again. He cares about you. He's so loving and gentle and kind. I'm glad he's touchable. He's available. When Elijah got on his knees, God was there to listen. On Mount Carmel, when Elijah cried out to God, God was there. You know, you can touch God. God's touchable. You ever met somebody that's untouchable? When I was a college student at Pensacola Christian College, there was these preachers that would come and preach in chapel and always thought they were untouchable. They were big dogs. They had this guy come preach in chapel named Dr. Andy Bloom from Central Baptist Church. And he had this voice, and he'd get up and he'd preach, and he'd always tell jokes. I remember that. He told a joke one time in chapel about a guy hanging a brick off the bridge, and trucks came through and knocked people's window out. And one time he got that rope around his arm, and the truck hit the brick and pulled the guy's arm off. And the guy sued the poor trucker, and he won. And he won because he got him for armed robbery. I learned that joke years ago, sitting in a chapel looking at big shot Dr. Andy Bloom. And I thought, oh, there's a big shot. Pastor Central Baptist Church in Ocala, Florida. And you know, you find out after a while that really there's no such thing as big shots. People are just people. I have great respect for Dr. Bloom, Pastor Andy. But you know, he's just a man. He's just a real person. He's a man of God. I thank God for that, don't you? He's a man of God. But he's touchable. You can get to know him. He'll toilet paper your RV if you're not careful. He's just a real person. He'll put a for sale sign on your RV, $500 or best offer if you're not careful. He's a real person. He's just a genuine person. You know, aren't you glad that God, the God of the universe, who is holy and God above all gods, is touchable? Prayer touches God. Prayer touches God. You got a need in your life tonight? He's still on the throne. You worried about our country tonight? He's still on the throne. He still answers prayer. Are you worried about your job situation? God still is able to answer. Oh, my soul, shame on us that we don't believe anymore. We are living just like the days of Ahab here, and we need some Elijahs in this hour who will believe God and stand for God and honor God and believe in prayer and touch God. You know something strange? And I promise, I've said it 10 times, but I promise it. I am going to close. Ahab touched God. This is one of the strangest things about the story of Ahab. You know, Ahab was wicked above all kings. Y'all believe that? Bible says so. He was a wicked man, godless, wicked man. And oh my soul, he just did one thing after another wrong, and he married a wicked woman, and just, I mean, one thing after, he was just as wicked as the day is long. And finally, God said, I've had enough. I'm done with you, Ahab. It's over. And in 1 Kings 21, And verse 25, God says, there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words, that God was going to judge him, that God was done with him, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly.
Of all things, I would have thought it.
When God pronounced judgment, Ahab repented. And listen to what God said to Elijah. Verse 29, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. Even Ahab's humility touched God. Church, I wanted to preach to you tonight about Ahab, Elijah, and God, because I want to tell you, Central Baptist Church, we're living in the hour today when it seems like few people are being saved and there's no revival and families are falling apart and people are losing their children. And yet I just want to stand on this platform and tell you, God's still on the throne and his word's still true and the Holy Spirit still moves and sinners can still be saved. And I believe you can still have revival. I believe there's still... Elijah died, but right after Elijah died, there was a man named Elisha who picked up his mantle and smote the waters and said, where be the Lord God of Elijah? I just want you to know, we need in this hour to repent of our worldliness, our evilness, the incorporation of worldly things. Oh, how we need to repent. And we need to believe in God again. We need to win souls again. We need to pray like never before, don't we? I'm telling you, we need God. Don't we need God? And here's a story that ought to encourage you tonight. Ahab, Elijah, and God. Okay, sir, what are you going to do about your soul tonight? You need to be saved. And oh, you don't understand everything about the Bible. Neither did I the night I got saved. But God cares about you, and he sent Jesus to die for you, and he's willing to save, and he's eager to save, and he wants to save. And sir, you ought to walk down this aisle tonight. You say, I don't know what that means. What it means is, if you'll meet us here at the front in just a moment during the invitation, if you'll meet us here at the front and you'll let us, we'll take a Bible and we'll lead you to Jesus Christ. You can leave this service tonight a child of God on your way to heaven. Ma'am, what about you? Is there a lady in this room who would get saved tonight? Is there somebody in the building who would come to Christ? Is there a Christian who would leave your seat tonight and walk down here to the front and say, Lord, you know, we've been careless. We're careless about our TV. We're just careless. We're not soul winners. We don't believe like we used to. And Lord, we're ashamed of it, but we're coming home and we want to see revival. And I'm going to pray for Central Baptist Church to have revival. Church, I believe we need God's people once again to believe. And so may God help us tonight. Okay? Bow your head for prayer, will you? Now, Lord, have your way before we go home. Somebody ought to be saved tonight. I believe that. Lord, you care for them. You love them. And so save them for Jesus' sake. I pray you will. Oh, God, I pray you will. Have your way, I pray. Oh, God. Lord, increase our faith tonight. We're so careless about our homes and we act like, God, you can't even save anymore, and we don't pray much, and we need revival. Oh, God, convict us of sin in our life. Some of these young people ought to come and kneel tonight. They've been careless about your name, Lord, and about how they treat their parents. And God, they need revival, and I pray they'll come. Have your way in this invitation, I pray, in Jesus' name.